going through a pandemic, which I would love to tell you that we are in a post-pandemic. That's not the case. We're still in the middle of it. I get the impression that two things have been exposed. Many things have been exposed, but I can think of two. One is core values. Pandemias, you know, challenges, difficulties expose what we're made of. Just in general, core values. But the second thing I think is leadership. That when you go through difficult seasons, when you go through life, life is just difficult. I mean, it's a Genesis 3 world. It's a broken world, right? I think leadership becomes, and I use the word leadership, and I'm so hesitant because it's so commercialized. It's so, you know, prevalent, and I think it just loses its meaning. But again, I'm thinking that we're only a few weeks away from presidential election. And although the function of the church is never to tell you who to vote for and what choices to make politically, what we are reminded is that leadership determines, and leadership chosen and elected in a country like ours that we have the privilege to vote definitely plays a major role, not only for the pandemic and to continue to move forward. The challenge that I see, and this is why we need to spend time this morning praying for our candidates, for our current president, and for the leadership of this country, is because what I just said a while ago, we are in a season, we're in a stage of life that potentially has been before or is similar to other scenarios, but this is where we are, this is who we are, this is where we find ourselves, and leadership plays a major role. And I don't have to tell you this, but we are so fragmented, we are so polarized, we need leadership. And when I say leadership, I'm obviously approaching this conversation from the leadership of the God of the Bible. I'm speaking from a worldview. I'm speaking from a way of processing life and making the connection of who he says he is, who determines who I think or believe I am. That's what I mean by leadership. Now, the book of Amos is written and is brought into the conversation of the history of Israel in a time where it feels and it seems that they're in the receiving end of leadership and difficulties. Whether it was good leadership or bad leadership, for the most part, it's bad. So I wish and I can give you better news, but Amos is a bad scenario. But it's the Bible, so wait until the end. There is redemption always at the end, right? So we'll talk about redemption soon. Well, every Sunday, I'll speak about it in just a second. But in this case, I just want to give you a quick picture scenario where we are and where Amos is found historically, theologically, and just in the context of the people of God. If you guys remember Moses taking the people of God through the wilderness, possessing the land, book of Joshua, book of Judges, you know, they go through the adaptation and the adjustments, which tragically doesn't go very well. A lot of corruption, a lot of craziness. And then after Judges, you go into some of these narratives of the book of Ruth, Esther, some of this, and then you get to the book of Samuel. In the book of Samuel, you see the emergence of a leader in the context of a lot of brokenness. And hear me, look at me. Try, focus, help me. That when I use this terminology, I'm typically speaking of the people of God. Because as much as I believe that the truth of the Bible applies to everyone, I'm fixing to take you, and I say I'm fixing, but I'm a Texan, so I just said fix. But this is what I mean when I say the people of God. Because we see the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. If you're taking notes, this is important. We read and we process the Old Testament, this is Amos, through the lenses of the New Testament, which eventually is through the life of the Jewish carpenter by the name of Jesus. This is why I begin Amos with the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is not wrong, it's just incomplete. Because the Old Testament is pointing towards not the nation of Israel, not the church, but the groom, the man, the legend, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you tracking what I'm saying? And yet, here's the tension. I gotta be faithful to what Amos says in his time. So as much as everything is pointing to Jesus, I cannot impose worldviews of the New Testament, worldviews of 21st century into the words of Amos. I will be unfaithful to the text. And the authority of the Bible is not of what I think, especially when I look at life retrospectively through a rearview mirror, because I'm post-New Testament, I'm post-resurrection, I'm in the 21st century in the middle of a pandemic, It will be wrong, and it is wrong when we look at our condition, situation, family, finances, relationships, church, and we go to the Bible to try to find answers to our condition. See, that's not how it works. You go to the Bible, you find what the Bible says and means, and then your conditions and my conditions adapt to whatever the Bible said. Okay, do I got to rewind the tape? I'm going to say that again, okay? What we cannot do is look at our situation, pandemia, and again, Amos has a very bad situation. What you cannot do, and look at your scenario, your wondering, your questions, your fears, your desires, look at who you are and begin with who you are and who you think you are, and then go to the Bible to simply find an endorsement to the things that you already want to do. That's not how it works. The way it works is that we go to the Bible through the Holy Spirit, illumination, prayer, confession of sin. We let the scripture literally tells us what it says and what it means. And whatever it says and whatever it means, we, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our dreams, our struggles, they submit to the authority of the Bible. Tracking with me? All right, let's go. I'm just putting my cards on the table because it's going to get a little challenging. So listen to the words of Jesus from everyone who has been given much. Think about it. Given much. Anybody that has been given much, much will be, come on, say it. Demanded. Yeah. That implies that from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. See, I want you to translate this into our presidential election in a sense that these individuals, these people, these leaders, they have been entrusted with a lot. And obviously, a lot is being required. If you're in the United States of America and you have the freedom to come and worship, it's been a lot that has been entrusted to you. If you're in this place with me, if you're connecting via online, whatever you are, you find yourself in the world. We're in a time and age that if we're not careful, listen, these are the lenses that we read in a sense of life and leadership. And in that context is where I believe that Amos, again, just moving through this experience of Samuel coming to the picture and then becoming a priest and eventually functions as a prophet. Samuel is one of those guys that, I mean, he's so transcendent in a sense of his role because he's the one responsible to anoint the first king of Israel by the name of Saul. And then he is also responsible to anoint, to set apart the second king of Israel, which the first king of Israel didn't know that there was a second king coming. His name is King David. And then eventually the third king of Israel, Solomon. Those three kings, between Saul, David, and Solomon, we call that the United Monarchy. And Israel was labeled with this. They were blessed. I mean, those are the glorious, amazing, top of the mountain, pinnacle, climax, summit of the nation of Israel. I mean, prosperity is just all over the place. And because they were given a lot and they chose to be responsible. The whole context of Luke 12 is a stewardship. It's about a stewardship. So they basically, again, the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon, especially Brother Sal. I mean, Solomon, that's a unique brother. But anyways, I'm not going to preach about Solomon. I could, but I'm not. But this brother literally disobeys this principle that tragically and eventually he passes on the ministry of succession, the concept of legacy into the next generation where his children are going to not only practice what he modeled, which was eventually idolatry, but eventually the kingdom is going to split. And when the kingdom, coming from Saul, David, and Solomon, watch the United Monarchy, the kingdom is split, you're going to have two nations, two kingdoms. And you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. In the Northern Kingdom, you have 10 tribes. 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom. In the Southern Kingdom, you have two tribes. There were 12 total. Remember, 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Northern and Southern. Amos, alongside with Hosea, and alongside with Jonah, the guy that goes into the belly of the fish, those three prophets, they're contemporaries. They're preaching, prophesizing, serving the Lord in the Northern Kingdom, which is the kingdom that you don't want to be. That's where the situation is really. The capital of this kingdom is Samaria. And Samaria is kind of the half-breed Jewish people. are those who compromised, who negotiated, who disobeyed the word of God. In the southern kingdom, which is basically the capital of Jerusalem, we call this, see, the northern kingdom is called Israel. So the word Israel in the book of Amos, you got to be careful, because sometimes Israel refers to the northern kingdom, and sometimes it refers to the entire people of God. So you just got to be careful where, and look at the context. In the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the line is going to come. The line of David and Messiah is going to come. So you have two different kingdoms, okay? Once again, 10 tribes, two tribes, you know, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, you have a prophet by the name of Isaiah. You have someone like Micah. All those five prophets, three in the north, two in the south, they are what we call the 8th century prophets. They're positioned in a time in human history where because of this experience of their generations previous, tragically they are facing the end results of not behaving, not leading with the responsibility that those who have received, blessed, anointed, chosen, they will be held accountable, responsible for this. This principle applies to life everywhere in every sense. And it just to make kind of a sense of what we're talking about, primarily, although Jesus is moving into this whole stewardship, but if I can translate that into the application of this people in the Old Testament, it's primarily the covenant of God. See, God gave the covenant to this people. God spoke through Abraham. Then God spoke through Moses, speaking about covenants. Then he makes a covenant with David. All these covenants, what he does, it puts the people of God in a very special place. Now, hear me say this. This special place is not because they were special. It's because God chose them to be special. I'm going to say that again. Translation. You are special. Not because you qualified to be saved, right? I didn't qualify to, come on, man. No. I'm special because in his love and mercy and compassion, he chose to save me. He gave me the ability to say yes to the gospel. Okay, so translate that into what's happening, because what we have been given as a church and this people in the Old Testament, which is a covenant, which for us the fulfillment of that covenant is Jesus Christ, is the understanding of salvation. Salvation, and I've been on this mission for a while, salvation is nothing else. This is what salvation is. Now, please look at me for a second. When I explain this to you, my invitation is that hopefully allows you to see what salvation is not. Because the concern for the people in Amos, in this time in human history, the people of God, in that, the people in the book of Luke, the same thing Jesus is speaking about these principles, is that they were confused on what salvation was. If you don't know what you're aiming towards, you will always hit it. Right? So if you don't know what salvation is, the problem is not that you are saved or unsaved. The problem is that you don't know whether you are saved or you're not saved. So this is what salvation is. Salvation is simply, first and foremost, that you're saved from, say it, from, see, hell, punishment, eternal damnation, pandemias, death, all of those things are secondary. The main reason, the main person that you and I must fear in a sense of reverence is God. When you look at the book of Jonah, and you see those sailors with Jonah, that they're going through this whole turbulence and they know that they're going to die. And you go through the story and eventually they throw Jonah overboard, which is kind of a crazy and funny. But they go the prophet overboard and he goes into the water. What happens to the storm? Ceases. Now, look at me. The Bible says that they, those sailors, those pagan sailors, they were polytheistic. They were pluralistic. They were universal. They were... They believe in God or goddesses, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but when the God of Jonah worked and the guy goes overboard, Jonah is thrown into the sea, and the storm, you know, ceases to exist, they get into that fear of reverence towards the God of Jonah. That's what I'm talking about. The problem with the United States of America is that we do not fear God. We do not. And I'm speaking of the church. Look at me. I'm speaking of the church. I told you from the beginning. I gave you the warning. I'm not speaking. See, the culture doesn't have the ability to fear God because they don't know God. The problem is not the people without God. The people is, the problem is us, the people of God. I don't think we fear God. So when you're fear, when you are saved from God, what that implies is that you are saved for God. So the concept of being holy, and again, I go back into Exodus chapter 19, 1 Peter 2, 9, Revelation 1, 6, when God says, you will be a nation of priests to me. Peter says, you are a holy nation. You are people that have been chosen, elected for me. The concept of being set apart for God comes from the understanding that originally we were set apart from God. So this is a sense of exclusivity. This is what makes the church special. This is what makes the people of God special. That God, when we were enemies of God, he made us his children. So that's what salvation is. Number two, how you got saved is not by your obedience. You did not get saved because you took a course on law or, you know, Old Testament survey or some sort of a Sunday school deal, Bible study, or you just spent a lot of time under teaching and preaching in sermons. I think those things are crucial. They are necessary. Look at me for a second. But your behavior, your conduct, your morality, your worldview, your decision-making, your feelings, and your knowledge does not imply that you are saved. What saves you is exclusively. The word indicative is what took place before you were born. If you were with us last week, I spoke of how the gospel is what God has done without my help. So how you got saved or how you could be saved is exclusively by the work of Jesus Christ. But once you are saved, the conversation changes. Once you are saved, now the reason why you were saved, why you are saved, is to obey the law. That's the reason. And this is what I will tell you again. This is something that I kind of repeat constantly and over and over and over again, that this right here is something that Jesus fulfilled through the indicative. The indicative, the historical, what happened in the past, the 33 years of his life. What he did and why he qualifies to save you is because God, from the beginning, when we speak of salvation, what salvation is simply that the law, the Bible, the scriptures is the measuring reed. This is the measuring stick that you and I will be judged on the final day. Right here, there's no mystery how judgment is going to play. The implication is when Jesus shows up and the indicative, his life, his birth and life and death and resurrection, he fulfilled the law. Because the law never changed. It's just that we were not called to fulfill it. We were called to trust on the one who fulfilled the law because that's exactly what you're called to obey now that you are saved. Eventually, we not only consider the what, the how, but look at the why you're saved. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of the people of God, the reason why you were saved in the Old Testament is to Abraham, you were chosen that through you and through your barrenness and your old age and the fact that you were not seeking my lot, speaking about God, seeking him, but Abraham was lost, was a pagan priest, or the son of a pagan priest. Abraham was minding his own business. God shows up to him, saves him, and says, I'm going to choose you to choose a family, to choose a nation, to choose the world. The implication is that your salvation is for service. So I always tell you, dream and translate that into our relationships as a church, as a family, in the world. Can you imagine that we were to choose a president that the driving force was to serve the people? That would be pretty crazy. Can you imagine leadership in today's world? Can you imagine marriage? Can you imagine our children dating, you know, men and women, whatever the case may be, in dating and eventually marriage, that this will be, this is typically we call marriage counseling. That's when we try to get people to reverse the order because typically we do the opposite, right? Typically we marry, typically we date, typically we look for a church that they will serve. Oh, come on. Typically we choose a church, we choose a country, we choose a life that serves. And if you guys don't do what I'm expected to do, then I go somewhere. That's why I was HEB and Walmart and so many, right? Because it's about me. It's about what I need. Well, see, again, I'm not saying that you should neglect who you are and you should become a martyr and you should be abused by others. All that I'm telling you is that if Jesus is the model and Jesus is the why we are saved, it's obvious that Jesus received the title before the foundations of the world, that he will be the suffering servant. that he's the man of sorrows, that he's known in the pinnacle of his ministry besides the cross, is that that night when he's celebrating the Passover in the upper room, and he takes a water container, he takes a towel, and he goes around the table washing the disciples. Yeah. So the other reason, this is Old Testament. In the New Testament, you're saved for Christ's likeness. And we spent 23 weeks speaking how you get to Christ-likeness. And more than likely, Hebrews 5:8, more than likely is through suffering. I know that's not very attractive. Sorry. It's just what the Bible says. I mean, it's just Christ-likeness. Typically, we grow through Christ. We refine when we find ourselves being treated as servants. We refine when things do not go our way. All that to say that what this creates, and this is the undercurrent, the kind of the scenario for Amos, is that the people of God in Amos is dealing with the lack of personal responsibility. Hear me say this. Personal responsibility is the antidote. Somebody needs to write this down. Is the antidote of autonomy. Autonomy. Autonomy basically says, I need a people, a church, a family, a wife, in-laws, that they serve me. Which implies I need a God that simply endorses what I need to do. My desires, my dreams, my frustrations. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? So personal responsibility is understanding that if or since this is the reason why you're saved, watch this please, personal responsibility is simply understanding that God has entrusted me with authority, but not with autonomy. In the garden, Adam was given the authority to subdue creation, to name the animals, to reproduce himself, and literally fill the earth and multiply. That's authority. But tragically, Adam and Eve, they chose, instead of authority, they chose autonomy. And the rest is history. So personal responsibility is the fact that I understand this is why I'm safe. Look at me for a second. Listen to this. The other component of personal responsibility is to understand. And I'm so adamant, I'm so strong and just aggressive against autonomy, because autonomy says, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. Just tell me how to get there. And I mean, come on, I'm a U.S. citizen, man. I'm educated. I get things done. How do I get that? Well, here's the point. You do it by not being autonomous, implying that if this is the win, this is the goal, you do it in community. There is no way that a Christian, a person who's saved by Jesus, can look at this as the win, as the goal. This is what the word predestination means. That the destination, the win, it's already said that you don't have the choice, you don't have the freedom to choose where this is going. You may feel that you don't know where you're going because it's so confusing and you're hurt and you're going through emotional whatever. I understand that. But before the foundations of the world, the Bible tells us where this is going. And where the Christian life is going is into a life of service, into a life of Christ-likeness, because that's exactly how God operates, has operated, brought Jesus into the picture to save and bring redemption to the world. The challenge is that this experience cannot be in the context of autonomy. There is no way in heaven, biblically speaking, that somebody can grow in Christ-likeness in a life of service as a lifestyle by themselves. This is why we move from personal responsibility to corporate responsibility. It's to understand that if or since you and I are growing towards the win, which is serve this instead of serve me, and then I'm growing into Christ's likeness instead of simply finding a church, a people group, and a God who endorses my worldview, instead of doing that, if that's the win, ultimately what this brings into result is men and women who they exist for the health of the church. That is exactly what we're discussing in a sense of Amos and what's taking place. Folks, this is my invitation. My invitation is that we embrace or retake or reconnect this conversation through Amos, because if you look at your little handout, the title of the series is basically Amos, because it's the book of Amos, and then at the bottom it talks about justice and what's the other word? Yeah, and mercy. And again, we need to pray for our leadership, we need to pray for each other, for our president, future president, just leadership, because those terms are so confusing today. They're so polarized. Everybody has their own definition of, justice and mercy. My concern is the church not having the worldview of the Bible when it comes to justice and when it comes to mercy. Why? Because the church, unfortunately, and this is the people of God in the book of Amos, they were confused about the word grace. So translate that. You get justice, you get mercy, which is kind of interrelated with the word grace. One of the distinctiveness of grace, it has to be volunteer. If you demand it, it has stopped being grace. Because see, the people of God, this is when I go to the Gospel of Luke, and those who have been given much, much will be demanded, entrusted much, much will be expected, is because they have been given, the people of God have been given grace. The covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of David, it's just God amazing grace. We just sing about it, right? You are in this place because of grace. Here's the problem with the people of God in the Old Testament, the problem with the people of God today, is that at the beginning, when you first came to know Christ, you were surprised, and you were like, really? Me? Wow. Okay. Amazing grace. Yeah. Saved by grace. But then eventually, you got accustomed to grace. Then gradually, you started to expect it. And then tragically, you and I assume grace. And many of us, we are today where we are. What am I saying? This word is exposed and brought to the surface when the opposite takes place, when injustice takes place, when judgment comes into place. And the book of Amos is a book that is given in that unresolved tension of the God who is love and mercy and grace, but also exercises judgment. So when you open the Bible and you look at chapter 1, we're not going to read it, but just open your Bible so you can look at what I'm saying. The entire chapter 1 is judgment over the nations around the northern kingdom. Because Amos, although he is from the south, he's from the, you know, from Judah, as I explained earlier, he's originally from there. I mean, this is crazy. He was commissioned to preach or to prophesy in the north. And again, the Bible is so hard to make. I mean, like you see racial tension in our country today, you see how things are so broken. The racial tension in the Old Testament makes our situation like kindergarten. We got nothing on racism compared to these guys. And I'm speaking about the people of God not getting along. This is why the kingdoms are separated. This is why Amos receives so much credit because he's from the south and he was, you know, commissioned to prophesy in the north. And when we talk about this experience of grace, when we speak of this judgment in chapter 1, we see God, Amos, preaching, giving the judgment of God over all the nations around the people of Israel. So you can just imagine when Israel, the northern kingdom, are listening and getting all these feeds into, you know, YouTube and Instagram and Facebook from Amos and following Amos. Amos is just growing in popularity. Everything is going viral because the enemies of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, they're going to be judged. Watch this, please. There's a portion in that whole judgment that even Amos, watch this, Amos is going to prophesy judgment over Judah. The brothers from the south, the same people of God, Amos, and obviously we know this historically, the year is going to be about 150 years later, the year is 586, and the Babylonians come and take the southern kingdom, they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to take people like Daniel into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, that's what I'm talking about. So Amos is prophesizing, and these Israelites are getting pumped, and they're so excited, because all these people, especially those from the south that we do not like, they're going to be judged, and then suddenly, Amos turns around and prophesizes against Israel, against the people that were trending and were following on social media. And then suddenly, Amos gets blocked on social media because they don't like the prophecy against them. And this is why the judgment. Watch this. This is chapter 2. Yet I destroy the Amorites. This is why I'm judging you, God says to Israel. I destroy the Amorites before them, before Israel, before the northern kingdoms. Though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I, says the Lord, destroyed their fruit above, their roots below. I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the wilderness, Israel, northern kingdom, to give you the land of the Amorites that I conquer for you. I also raise up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? This is Israel as a northern kingdom, not the whole nation of Israel, declares the Lord. And then he basically closes with the verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Much was given, much is demanded. Much was entrusted, much is expected. The question comes, what do we do? Is that a resemblance to where we are today? See, last year, my mom went to be with Christ. She died, and I got the privilege to be a son of my mother for 47 years. And I learned a lot about being not only the firstborn, but the only boy. Yeah, you can call me mama's boy, that's fine. But I was the only boy. I had two sisters, so the only boy from my mother, and then the only brother from two sisters. And then 23 years ago, I married Areli, so the only husband to a wife. And then God blesses us with three children, which two of them are girls. So I'm the father of two girls. And then this year, I celebrate 30 years of pastoral ministry, which churches is primarily led by ladies, right? Typically, we have more ladies than men. All that I'm saying is that I have learned a lot by being surrounded and blessed by ladies. Look at me for a second. One of my kind of a closing comments on this navigating 48 years, 23 years, 22 years of parenting, and then 30 years of pastoral ministry is that ladies have taught me, listen to me, ladies, and boys, you need to listen to me because you are with ladies and you're eventually singles, you'll marry a lady. Ladies have taught me that we men, do not respond to words. We respond to consequences. I can see ladies just writing that one down. Oh, okay. Thank you. Oh, aha moment. Oh, no wonder. Yeah. We typically, I mean, let's just be honest. This is church, right? It's just between us. We typically translate words as nagging. That's just the way it is. It's just a broken system. I'm not saying that it's right. That's what I'm saying. But look at me for a second. I'm going somewhere here, okay? All that I'm trying to tell you is that we respond to consequences, not to words. You know, this whole thing about, I'll tell you to pick up that towel, that shirt, you know, your 3-year-old, your 7-year-old, your 37-year-old still at home, all of that, you know, no, it just doesn't work. Look at me for a second. God works exactly the same way. And eventually God has to bring consequences. So when you look at the prophecy from Amos into the southern kingdom that I just told you, he begins chapter 1 prophesizing with the surrounding nations, and then eventually turns into the southern kingdom, into Judah. That prophecy is fulfilled, I told you, in the year 586. In 586, Babylon comes. The Assyrians is the ones that are dealing with Amos. Well, those are gone now. The Babylonians are in charge. Babylonians come and take captive. And in that season of the Babylonian Empire, there's multiple prophets between Ezekiel and you get a guy by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is speaking now prophecy over what was warned. They didn't listen. And the consequences are there. There is a Bible verse that many of you know in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Many of you have quoted that, put it on Facebook, and, you know, texted to somebody. And it's basically, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of," come on, say it, "plans of prosper you," the you is plural, "and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and to give you." Now, I would love to tell you that the you is for the southern kingdom. But in this point in human history, there is no more southern and nothing. See, all of that has been vanished. Those beautiful kingdoms, because of consequences and the rebellion and the fact that they were entrusted with much and they were bad stewards, now Jeremiah is simply speaking, prophesizing to people who are at the epicenter of desolation. The city is in ruins. The northern kingdom has been in ruins for about 150 years earlier because, again, Assyria took over Samaria, which is the capital, and the whole 10 tribes were desolated 150 years, which, by the way, see, when the southern kingdom sees the brothers in the north, where Amos was prophesizing, when they see the desolation, the southern kingdom grows into this sense of entitlement and says, "We will never experience that." See, that's what happens to those knuckleheads. We are the true people of God. No, you're not. Watch this. Jeremiah comes and simply says, "Hey, see, all that I'm trying to tell you is this. The words that we love to quote are in the context of desolation. In other words, I don't think you should, I know they're applicable today, but you don't want to receive this message Because that implies that you are in a very bad situation. You know what I'm saying? You want to experience this prior to the disobedience. You want to be the generation. I want to be part of the generation that because of obedience and commitment, understanding that we have been entrusted with much, that we are responsible and accountable, that the God of the Bible who chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world, chose us not because of us, but in spite of us. That he did not love you. He loved the world and he saved you because through you he wants to save the world. And because that has been forsaken and forgotten, this is what you get. So the consequences are that you're in Jeremiah chapter 29, which is a very bad chapter, very difficult. Have you read Lamentations? It's exactly the same context. And in that context, look at the antidote. How do you deal with a generation that we potentially are way too late? What do you do with the children, with the grandkids? What do you do with the future of this nation where we see the writing on the wall and we do not seem to have any desire for repentance? What do you do when in Amos, watch this please, in Amos, there are three components that become the driving force of God's judgment over them. Number one, their love for wealth. Number two, the people of God loved the religion. And number three, they were enamored with their military power. Does that sound like a country that you know? Are we in trouble? What do you do? What do you do? See, what you do is you come back and listen to the word of God through the prophets. We just read in the previous verse, we just read that you chose to quiet the prophets and you told them not to prophesy. Well, desolation came because you didn't listen. Now they need to listen. And when you listen to the prophets, this is the good news of the gospel. Listen to me. When you listen to the prophets, you understand that the one who knows is the Lord. You and I do not. Stop thinking that you know. Stop acting like you have this thing figured out. See, this begins by understanding that God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is that in the context of chaos and calamity, in the context of disqualification, is where he rules with authority. So as a father, as a mother, as a minister, as a servant, as a public, whatever you do for a living, as a young person, older person, you have been entrusted with the authority. Today, you got to make a decision. If he's sovereign, and that implies that he knows, that implies that today, as a nation, today, as we move forward, as families, churches, we cannot continue to be leading and exercising and to continue to be the generation that leads with authority. We have to lead under the authority of God. And the reason is because he knows, he says, declares the Lord that my sovereignty, my knowledge is beyond your consequences. It's beyond your scenario. It's beyond what you're facing right now. I know the situation looks really crazy. I know you're hurt. I know things did not work. I understand that. But the Bible says, I know. And what I want you to know that from the very beginning of the whole conversation is that my knowledge, which always translates into action, is for your benefit. That you don't have to convince me to be good to you. That you don't have to come and beg for me to show mercy. That's exactly who I am. How do I know that? Because he says, this is what I know, that I have plans for, and that you... It's going to include the brothers that you didn't like from the north. They're going to be included. And the you is that you're not going to be harmed, although you are in a lot of harm's way right now. But the plans that I have for you is to give you the certainty that one day things will be consummated. That although you may feel that Satan has the uppercut and that he's taking you down, although you may feel that the desolation and the fact that you've been exile, human traffic, bully, and abuse. Even though death is real, I have, this word is certainty, I have the certainty that I'm the God that has a future. And through Peter, we learn that the future is not simply a place. That the future is not simply called heaven, although it is. That the future, Peter taught us through the previous series, that I am your inheritance. What you get at the end of these promises is not simply that the Babylonians will dissipate and go away. It's not that a pandemic is going to be removed. What you get at the end, God says, it's me. That's what you get at the end. In that context is what Jeremiah speaks based on the prophecies of Amos and Hosea and Jonah and Isaiah and Micah, who are long gone, because the word of the Lord remains forever.